greet each one of you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It's a blessing to be here this morning. Thank you for each one that shared already the thought of worshiping our God, of He's worthy of all praise. Thank you for those devotional thoughts in song. Truly, it's a blessing to be here amongst the church here at Summit View. Sometimes I think we think of the church just kind of as this abstract church somewhere. But in the New Testament, often it names a place where they were. Not always, but usually it's referring to a local body. It's a blessing to be here with you. And I do miss not being at home at Emmanuel Mennonite Church, because that's home for me. That's a church somewhere. So it's a blessing to be here this morning with you and among you. I've been blessed this week and challenged in many ways. As you think of the church, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 16. I'd like to read a few verses here in Matthew 16. I think we'll just begin there in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Jesus saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." I want to just encourage each one of you this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have a revelation directly from God himself. He said that here comes from his Father which is in heaven. Verse 18, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want to zero in on the phrase here in verse 18. I will build my church. Jesus said he will build his church. This morning, I've titled the message, "The Church, a Theocracy." The Church, a Theocracy. Jesus said here, "I will build my church." And the issue isn't, is he going to, or how is he going to? He will build it. The question is, am I going to be a part of it? Will I be a part of Christ building his church? And just the thought, church here, the word in Greek, ecclesia or ekklesia, however you want to say it, is a dynamic living organism of called out ones. It's not just some dead thing that's just an organization. It's a living organism. It's something that has life. It's vibrant. It's dynamic. By dynamic, it means it's continually living and growing. It's not just stagnant, but something that's dynamic. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a blessing to be a part of that local body right here this morning at Summit View, a part of the Jesus Christ. And we'd like to look at the church as a theocratic, as the church a theocracy. But first, I'd like to just, in real briefly, note some other ways of church government. There's three other church in general, and you might find in specifics a little differently, but there's three other things I'd like to look at this morning, three other ways of church government besides theocracy. The first one is called episcopal. And that's basically what we would understand, probably what first mind comes to our mind is the Catholic Church, where the rule, in a sense, the power flows from the top down. You have the Pope, and then you have cardinals and bishops and priests. I'm not exact order there, but it comes down. They have one man in charge there. The Anglican Church and Episcopalian also has sort of the same idea. Some call it a monarchy, where one says what happens. Other churches operate as oligarchy, where there may be two or three or four at the top, and they say this is what happens, and whatever they say, it goes from there down. That's the Episcopal church government. Then you have the Presbyterian, which I understand is probably a little more like the Lutheran and the Methodist, operates a little more like a republic. And there, and the next one, these next two, then the power flows from the bottom up. Basically, in the Presbyterian model, the way I understand it, the people elect someone to represent them, and then they go to the greater meetings and all that, and they establish the order, and then the orders are given. So it's an organization of a bigger group, like Lutheran or Methodist, like that. So they operate, again, the people decide who represents them, and so they have the ability to remove that representation. That representation isn't what they want. And then the third form of church government is congregational. And that's what a lot of the Baptist independents and some of those would operate from. They have a church here. Even though sometimes they're a part of a greater body, they do whatever they want to. They make their decisions for their church. Someone here, an organization, doesn't tell them. They make their own decisions. And it runs a little more like a democracy. The people, again, say they can hire and fire their preachers. If it's not what they want, they go look for another preacher. And they don't like him, they go for another one. So it operates more like a democracy. And again, the power sense flows from the people up the chain of command. So what is different between that and a theocratic government? Theocratic church government. Theocratic, let's just look at that word. Theos means God. Kraton means to rule. And I found this in the Webster's 1812 edition, said this: it means administered by the immediate direction of God. So theocratic government means God himself is directly giving the commands of what should be done. A literal meaning can simply be this: rule by God, or a government of priests claiming to rule by a divine authority. That's that idea of theocratic church government. There's someone with divine authority saying, this is what you do, this is how you should do it. And God has given order in this universe. He's given much order. And in the church, he gives order, and even more specific headship order. He gives a specific headship order for the church. Now, we understand the family in the Old Testament. In a sense, God was given order, and it was like the family, and he established that in the garden. The headship, the man, the wife, and the children, that was established in order. But also, he has given the same thing. God has instituted an order in the New Testament church. There's a headship order that needs to be followed. I'm going to read something that Brother Lester Gingrich wrote on this here as a comparison. And there again, sometimes our illustrations break down at some point. But in general, as you think of the family, how they operate, in a sense, is somewhat similar in the church, as he explains here. Allow me to draw several comparisons between the Christian church and the Christian home. Basically, what the father is to the home, the bishop is to the church. What the mother is to the home, the plural ministry is to the church. What the children are to the home, the laity, every member is to the church. As older children bear more responsibility and authority, older members carry more responsibility and influence in the church than do the less mature. And he's drawing the illustration of the family, how it operates. In a sense, he's saying it's similar to that in the church. There's a headship order there. Obviously, God is over everything. Christ is ahead. And then we come down through, you have the ministry, the plural ministries, they work together. And then the laity, they all have a part with church. It's not just one of those deciding everything, but all of them have a part involvement in the church. Now let's go back. I'd like to go in the Old Testament and just look at the Old Testament theocracy. I'd like to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29 and see how God operated with a theocracy in the Old Testament. As I think of the church, this is a subject that is close to my heart. Because I look at the landscape around us in churches across America, not just Anabaptist churches or plain churches, but all churches. Satan is out trying to do what he can do to tear down the church, destroy the church. Because it's an order there that God has put in place, and Satan will do anything he can to destroy the church. And there's many different ways, and those first three forms of church government that we gave, while all of them have a measure of accuracy how it should be, I think none of them are really how they should be. Most of those are taken out of some kind of forms of secular government is where they're taking their forms from. And the theocracy is when God is ruling. So it's a subject, the church is close to my heart. It's a passion that I have that we are building a church that's not going to last just for my generation, my children, that's done. But it's sustainable. Is our Christianity, is our faith sustainable for many generations ahead of us. Will it continue on? Or is it a dying church? Is it going down? Are we building a church that will last till Christ comes back, whether that's tomorrow or if that's in 1,000 years? And we need that. And I grew up under the passionate teaching of my father of the church and the willingness to fight for the church. There's nothing more worthwhile putting our energy and fighting for than the church and keeping the church pure and the church going forward and making things to work in the church. That's the most worthwhile effort we have as we're here, is to keep the church going on. Because when we talked about coming to the Christ, God's love, worshiping him and all those, but it's in the context in the church life. This is where Christ is coming back for his church. Now, we are individuals in the church, but Christ is returning for his bride, the church. He's not just coming back for my family and just for your family, but as our families are a part of the church, that's what Christ is coming for, his bride. So this is a topic that to think of the church is close to my heart, that what are we doing to build the church? Going here to Exodus 29. God called Moses here to come back and lead the children of Israel. And God used divine manifestations to evidence that. We won't take the time to go there. But after we heard this morning, Ray, thank you, brother, for the children's class, kind of set the stage. You know, they came out of Israel, and then they went to the wilderness, went to Mount Sinai, and God gave his law there for them. And that's what we're seeing here in Exodus 29. God gave them, remember, we're looking at the Old Testament theocracy, and theocracy means God directly ruling in their lives. So let's read, start there in verse 1 of Exodus 29. And this is a thing that thou shalt do unto them that to hallow them. Let me just, the setting here is the priest and the Levites, what they would do to consecrate them, and God is telling Moses, this is what you're supposed to do. And this is a thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, and anointed with oil. Of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them into the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. We'll stop reading there. So here we see here, this is theocracy. God is saying, Moses, this is what you do. And he took the Aaron and his sons there and did exactly what God said. And that's God ruling. He's telling God ordered Moses how to do that. He told him, he gave him very specific ways. This is what you're supposed to do. Do this and this and this. And we think it's pretty spelled out here, but God had a purpose for this, and he wanted them to do exactly what he said they should do. Now let's go to Numbers 8. Again, we're just looking at some examples here of God's, the theocracy in the Old Testament. Numbers 8 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." All right, there we have that. God is directly speaking to Moses saying, this is what you should do. Excuse me. Now let's drop down. We'll just pick a few verses out in this chapter. Verse 6. "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Again, God said, do this. Moses is doing this. Verse 12. "And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and put coats upon them and girded them with the girdle and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses." Notice there, following the commands of God. Now let's drop down to verse 22. "And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought unto Aaron's son, and Moses put on the blood from the tip of the right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hands and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat of the rump and the fat that there were in the innards, and the coal of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat, and the right shoulder. Now the basket of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, and the cake of the oiled bread, and a one wafer, and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. So something didn't seem right. I'm in Leviticus. Let's go to Numbers. Sorry about that. Again, the Lord spake unto Moses. Sorry, I was in the wrong book there. Starts out the same. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying there in verse 1. And then in verse 6. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Then we'll go down to verse 12. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullock, and they shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron, and before his son, and upon them for an offering. Again, we're seeing specific things here. Even in Leviticus, when I was reading the wrong scripture, again, it was given a lot of specifics he was supposed to do. But here he's saying some more. This is what you should do. Now let's go down to 22. And after that went the Levites to do the service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons. And the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. Again here, God commanded and he did that. And then verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, here we have it again. God is speaking directly to Moses. This is that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with the brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation, to keep the charge and to do no service. Thou shalt do unto the Levites, thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. So here he gives a list of consecration for the Levites, how it should be done. Then he lists the qualifications, the time of service, some 25 to 50 year olds they were to serve. And he goes through all this here, and he very specifically, the Lord said, the Lord commanded, and this they did. And here we see the theocracy in the Old Testament. Later, judges ruled under the theocracy. And it's approximately, I think, some close to 400 years, the judges were ruling and taking care of there. Let's go to Judges 2 and just read there what it says about the judges. Judges 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. This goes into saying how they walked away from the Lord, and there's different things that happened. They were not following the Lord, but God raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of them, those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken to their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And it says, and when the Lord raised up judges, then he goes, and the Lord judged them. So even though their fathers had done this, they didn't. But again, God raised up judges. He spoke to the judges, would directly talk to them. Still, God used prophets to speak to them, to come and to speak to them. And one person said it this way, leaders, exhorters, and trumpet blowers, prophesying as a proof of their call from God. God sent people and said, this is my will, this is what you should do, and this is what you shouldn't do. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And let's notice what happens here. The setting here is Samuel is old. He made his sons judges over Israel. They were not godly men like they should have been. And then Israel came, the elders came to Samuel, and in verse 5, this is what they said. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now makest a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And he goes on there talking some more yet. So here we see that God had operated with theocracy for them for many years, for hundreds of years as a theocracy. And now they come to him and they want a king like the neighbor. They looked around and said, hey, everyone else has got kings. We want a king. And here I think we could say the Old Testament church rejected theocracy to be like their neighbors. They turned away from God ruling them. They cast out, actually we can go to 2 Chronicles here, and it says about what they did to the priest and some of their own. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 9 says there, this is someone speaking to them. This is when Jeroboam and Abijah were facing off, and Abijah was talking to Jeroboam, and they were walking away from God. Israel was there, and he said, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron and Levite, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? Notice now, not only did they want a king, now they're saying they're getting their own priests like other people are. So that whosoever cometh and consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. And basically he's saying here, if a man came with enough things to offer, oh, you can be our priest now. No longer was it God's priest, the Levites, but anyone could be. And it was interesting note here as this is going here. I think it's Abijah had 400,000 and Jeroboam had 800,000 people. And they thought, Jeroboam thought he had it figured out how he's going to do it here. But God stood up with Abijah and they destroyed Jeroboam and his army there. And 18 says this, thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. So there they were relying on God to give them direction. Jeroboam was not, and they have victory there. So we see here in the Old Testament, God ruled through a theocracy until the people said, we want a king. At that point they said, God told Samuel, even though Samuel was upset here, I think, why are they rejecting God? Or why are they doing this here, wanting a king? And God said, they're not rejecting you, they've rejected me. So here we see in the Old Testament, they rejected theocracy to be like others. Now let's go to the New Testament and look at the theocracy in the New Testament. Let's go to Colossians 1 for a first scripture, but a few things I'd like to look at on the board here before we go there. Notice we have a triune God. We have the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we recognize this as a triune God here. And God the Father is the author of the church. He's the one, the author of the church. And he's there ruling as God the Father. And then we have Christ here ruling as the head of the church. The Son is the head of the church. Here it says in Colossians 1 and verse 18, says this. It's talking about Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we see here Christ now. He is the head of the church. In the New Testament theocracy, Christ the Son is the head of the church. Let's go to Ephesians. Back up a few books here. Ephesians 4, it also talks about him, the head of the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So in the New Testament theocracy now, Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the church here. And he was placed here by God the Father. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's just begin reading there in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you given to you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of the inheritance, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here it talks about here he's put everything under Christ's feet and given him to be head over his body, which Christ's body is the church. So we see here Christ was placed at the head of the church by God himself. And also he's subject to him there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Just want to see in the scripture here where, how it talks about Christ here. Let's begin there in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the heaven worlds. And he's just talking here about Christ. He appointed him heir of all things, and hath in these last days. Just a little side note here. Did you ever wonder when the last days began? They started when Christ came. The last days began there. Now let's drop down to verse 8. It goes in between. There's talking about the angels and some of the things where they're ministering, what they are to minister, and different things. In verse 8 it says this, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Excuse me. So we see here, Christ was placed at the head of the church by God the Father himself. But he's also subject to God the Father. He's there, and as he was here on this earth, he said, "I do that which my Father, what pleases my Father." There's another place, can't get the right words, but "I only do what my Father tells me to do," basically. He's here for that. Let's go back to Matthew 16, and we'll see we mentioned that there. He is the builder of the church. Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. Matthew 16, there in verse 18 again, says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ is building his church. He's the builder. But also, there's another scripture talking about he's the foundation stone. He's the foundation of the church. And you go there in John 10, I think it is where it talks about he's the good shepherd, talks about he's the door into the sheepfolds. He's the door also. So Christ, as we look at this, and we're going to take time to look at all the different parts, but he is the door, he's the foundation, he's the part of the building. Christ in the church, he's all around the church. He's the head, he's the foundation, he's the door. What a blessing to have Christ as the head of the church. And then Christ delegates the awesome trust and responsibility of the keys to the church. I don't know what you think of when you think of what are the keys. It says it there in Matthew 16, verse 19. Let's just read that again. "I will give unto thee," and I think he's not talking about just Peter here. He's talking about to the church. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Go to chapter 18. It gives a similar rendering there. Verse 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here again he's saying that I've given this to you. You have this. You have the keys here. I'd like to just read from an early Anabaptist confession of faith what they said the keys are. "Of this we confess, that as a house or a city cannot be maintained without doors, gates, and walls by which evil men may be expelled, excluded, and debarred, and the good and pious be taken in and protected, so Christ, for the preservation of his church, gave her the key of heaven, which is his word, that by and according to the same she should judge and reprove according to the truth." Now, I think that's one that the keys are right here. The principles of scripture are here. It gives us what we need to operate into the church. And it says here to maintain it. There's discipline sometimes. It explains what sin is. It explains what righteousness is. And we use that as we maintain the church and what it is. He has given the keys. He has given us the scripture to know how we should operate in the church and what we should do. So I think it's important that we recognize this is an awesome responsibility and trust Christ has given to people. You know, I think of the church sometimes, And I think of myself leading out at home there sometimes. Sometimes the responsibility of it, just like, why did God expect men to do this? Because I mess up so often. I do things that hurt people. And I'm sure you've experienced the same. So why did God give fallible man the responsibility of leading the church? Why didn't he bring some supernatural thing or something down here? But he wanted us to do that. You know why? Because he gave us the ability to do it. He gave us the principles we need. And I don't, if there was someone perfect here leading the church, he would probably have a hard time connecting with the rest of people in the church. Because even as church leaders, we recognize our mistakes, we confess and repent of them, and we realize we're not perfect either. So if we had some perfection here, something, a standard we couldn't attain to, we knew it's impossible, I think it'd be harder for us to follow that. And yet, Christ is a perfect example for us, and he calls us to work, we want to work towards perfection. We don't just sit back and say, well, I can't do that, so I don't even try. He wants us to continue trying. But he's given that awesome responsibility to the church for the keys here with his scriptures. Also, Jesus sent, as a head, sent the Holy Spirit to help us. Let's go to John 16. John chapter 16. Here Christ, we'll start reading here in verse 7. We'll just note it there. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not depart unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." He's saying here, if I don't leave and go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. So I have to leave and go back to heaven, and I will send the Holy Spirit down here. Then we go up to verse 13. "Howbeit," as Christ is talking here yet, "howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And all things that my Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So we see here he promised the promise of the Spirit to come down after he leaves. And notice what he says here. Now notice this to the disciples, but I think the same is true for us today. Let's just think of them. When they were there and he taught many things, and you know how it is for us today, I think there were similar to us. We can hear, and even though I've preached, by tonight I'll preach 6 messages this week. But probably Monday morning, if you think back, you can think of a few things. You're not going to remember near everything I preached. That's how we are. And I think the same thing. I think the apostles are the same way here, the disciples. That they could not absorb everything Christ was saying. But he said this: when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into some truth or most. He says all truth. What a blessing that he was going to send the Spirit back to guide us and bring another place. He will bring to your remembrance the things that you have been taught. What a blessing. Christ didn't leave us here. He went to heaven and didn't just say, okay, y'all do what I said, and then we're here trying to figure this out, and we can't, and it's hard to do. But he sent the Spirit to dwell within us, to lead us into all truth. What a blessing that is, that today we can be confident that through having the Word of God and his Spirit to direct us, we can discern what is truth. That's a true blessing that we have here. So we think of here, he sent the Spirit to guide us. Now let's look at another point here. The Holy Spirit leads the church. He said he'll send it. He did. And so we see here, and I look at this here as a tri. We talk about the triune God. God the Father is author. Christ is the head. And the Spirit leads the church. All three are important in the aspect of the church. And also, if we remove one of them from the Godhead, we say the Godhead isn't complete. Now, I think the same way. Christ, God is the author. Christ is the head. And the Spirit leads the church. Let's just go to Acts. I'm not going to take the time to read Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was given. But we realize there, the Spirit helped organize the church there in Acts 2. He said, it came down upon them, the Spirit abode upon them there, and many things happened there. Then Peter stood up in the Spirit and spoke that great message, and 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. That was the Holy Spirit came, and it helped organize the church there. What a blessing that was. I've tried to imagine how it would have been there that day with the Spirit to come upon, what they experienced there. And they were so filled, they couldn't keep it to themselves. When the Spirit came and dwelled within them, something had to happen. It was different than it had been the prior weeks before that, after Christ's ascension and all that. And they were like, well, he said he's coming again. And they were there waiting. It says they were waiting for that to come. But they didn't do much. They just waited. He told them to wait. But when the Spirit came, they knew with clarity what should be done. That challenged me recently in our Sunday school at home. We're going through John there and realizing the struggle the Pharisees had in understanding Christ and what he was saying. But not only that, the disciples, right before he's crucified, they said, well, when are you going to set up your kingdom here now? How's that, you know, can we sit here and one here? And they had been with him for 3 years and they weren't getting it. And sometimes I think we're maybe too hard on the Pharisees why they were getting it. Now we know they're out to catch him, but they were struggling with that. But the blessing is, according to Scripture, some of those very Pharisees and scribes, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born there, it just brought a light that no one saw before. And as the Holy Spirit came upon people and they were born again, it just brought clarity. So this is, and they no longer, the disciples no longer wonder what it was. No longer disciples say, well, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be that? They knew the call of God and what the church was, and his kingdom was not an earthly thing, but it was a spiritual thing that he was setting up here, and they knew with clarity what it was. And that's a blessing. We can have that Spirit today. It can direct us and guide us. Also, Christ, before he left, said there in Acts 1, verse 18, I think it is. verse 8. He said, but you shall receive the Spirit, the power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So he's saying here, once the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power to go forth. And that's what happened in the next chapter. So the Spirit empowers the members of the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit, Holy Spirit leads the church and endues spiritual gifts. We're not going to take the time to read the whole chapter here, but it's here the spiritual gifts that are given out by the Holy Spirit, and it guides and directs the church. It leads the church through that. It directs the body also. There's many things here. It says, by the Spirit this is done. Verse 12, then it says this, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members are of that one body, or one body being many, and all the members of that one body, because being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And also verse 11, for all this is wrought by the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And then verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, goes on there. So we see there we are many members in one body, but it's by the Spirit. The Spirit does this. It directs the body in many ways. If we go back to Acts, we see how the Spirit led the church there. Let's go, I'll just reference the first one, Acts 1 there, where Judas was replaced there. I think they sensed the need of that. Now there the Holy Spirit wasn't given at this point, but I think it was through the Spirit's direction that they chose someone to replace Judas there. Then we go to the chapter 6, and we see here there was a need amongst the church there. And they fulfilled that need about the deacons here. Let's just begin in verse 1 there in chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among ye 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and it goes on to list the list of the people they chose there. Now, it didn't say the Holy Spirit led them to do this, but it said to find people full of the Holy Ghost, and I think it was the Spirit directing them in this here, in choosing people to help out in the church here, calling, commissioning leaders. Let's look at one more example of that at Acts 13. The Holy Spirit is leading the church here. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that were at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manin, which had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and then ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost called, said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we see here it says that the Holy Ghost, they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." So here was a direct call from the Holy Spirit, God directing the Holy Spirit. Again, we're looking at New Testament theocracy. They were directing for what they should do. They weren't just on their own side. And let's try this, or let's try that. But God was directing through the Holy Spirit in theocracy here. We could look at quite a few other things in how he directed. I'm just going to reference this part here in personal work. He directed in personal work. There are actually just a few chapters back. Maybe we'll just get a verse or two. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. They're in Acts 8. Then you know the setting there. He went down there. He was, verse 29, "The Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Here again, God through the Spirit was telling Philip, go do this. And Philip responded. We know what happened there. He went and read to them from Isaiah. And the man realized, he believed, he stopped and was baptized. And he went on down to where he was coming from. Then Peter, it says, he was taken away in the Spirit again. So we see here the Spirit directing in Philip's life here many other ways. Let's go to chapter 16. He directed a mission work. Acts 16 and verse 6 here. When Paul and Silas were out on the missionary journey, they were going along, and then this is what, they were at a certain place here, so now when they had come throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Notice the Spirit saying, don't preach the word there. And after that, they came to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And then they passed on over and went to the next place. So here we see the Spirit was directly working with them. Don't do this and do this. Go here and do that. And so we see they were involved there. And then verse 9 and 10 talks about how the Paul with his vision and the Macedonian call that was directed there. So we see the Spirit again directing mission work. Let's also go to Ephesians. We see how the Spirit is involved in unity in the church. Ephesians chapter 4. We could look there in John 17 where in Jesus' prayer there he asked that the disciples be one as he and the Father were one. And the assumption is there the Trinity always worked together, so the Spirit was also involved there. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we see again the unity of the Spirit. Too many people think this says the Spirit of unity, but it says the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings unity, true unity in the congregations, but the Spirit directing, not just the idea, not just a spirit of unity. But it's, again, that's a theocracy. The Spirit is directing in unity in the congregation. So we see there, we can go to Philippians, several places in there it talks about the Spirit directing and giving direction in the church. Again, what is a theocracy? God is ruling. So when we have the Holy Spirit within us and we let him work in or amongst us in the congregation, we are a theocracy. God is ruling in that way. There's other parts of the theocratic church we could look at. It talks about we're a kingdom of priests, we're a holy nation, and we're one to give thanks. Ephesians 4 there, it talks about what are these different gifts or offices in the church. It's for the perfecting of the saints. It's for the work of the ministry. It's for the edifying the body of Christ. And then Hebrews 13 talks about we should offer a sacrifice of praise continually to God for what he's done to us. And it says, but to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We are to give thanks, we are to do that. Then 1 Peter 2:9, probably a verse we all know, for ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that means, it doesn't mean a strange one, it means a called out or someone that's separated into something special. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we see here, as we are this, we are a kingdom of priests, we're a special people, we're a chosen nation, and therefore we are to give praises unto God for that. So we see the church is as the kingdom of God in heaven here upon earth, is what it is. And with that, it presupposes a kingly sovereign. When we say the church, we're recognizing there's a head. There's Christ, he's the head of the church. And with that, when there is a sovereign, it means there's subjects or citizens that are subject to the laws of God. And did you know, I didn't take the time to look at this, someone has said the New Testament has over 1,000 laws for the Christian. That kind of, I think we lived under the law, do we? But the law of Christ, but it says over 1,000 laws or directions given to us in the New Testament. And I just thank God he didn't leave us guessing. We didn't have to wonder, how are we supposed to do this? But he gives many commandments and principles in the scripture, even the New Testament. What a blessing he didn't leave us guessing. Well, how are we supposed to? We don't have to wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, you know, how? We met this couple yesterday, and their marriage isn't like it seems like it should be. Would you show me somehow today whether it's right or wrong? We have the Word of God. We can read what it is. What a blessing. There's clear things there. You see, if we don't follow God's word through his scripture, directed by the Holy Ghost, then we are not a true theocratic church. If God isn't directing us through his word and the Holy Spirit, we're not a true theocratic church. And may I paraphrase 1 Samuel 8:5? Now make us a king to judge over us like other churches. When we let God out of the picture, and we look around and see, well, they're doing it this way and that way, but it's not directly a commandment from God, we are rejecting theocracy in a sense there, to be like others. It is utmost importance that everything we do is based upon God's word through the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we do that. I just challenge with a few thoughts here about that. Because if we change, water down, delude, disobey, disregard, disrespect the word of God, what do we have? We're not being a true theocratic church. We are following others. We're not letting God rule. I want you to consider a few things here. Biblical marriage. One man and one woman for life. End of subject, right? That's the set thing. But what's happening in the world today around us and even in our plain circles? Well, what about this? Maybe this exception. We should make this exception. Is it really that way? And when it really gets touchy, is when it gets in our own families and they get in those mixed up situations. What do we do? Well, if we say it's something different, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. What about the sodomy that's around us? The homosexuality, all that. It's so prevalent in culture that sometimes, I'll be honest, I have to shake myself. This is wrong. You hear it so much and you begin to wonder, what is it really that way? But it's wrong. It's sin. If we start going down that road like many churches are, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. What about non-resistance? Do we start fudging a little bit on non-resistance? And there's many areas we could talk about that go with that. But when we stop taking a stand for non-resistant and start resisting in different ways, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. And the next thing with that often comes political involvement. Now, how much in the last year was it hard to sometimes just keep our emotions down and not get involved? I mean, I enjoy the news. I enjoy keeping up with what's going on to a point. But political involvement is not for the people of God. It's clear in Scripture. We are not to be involved with that. And that's, if we start there, we're already taking a thing away from non-resistance. We're starting the walk away from non-resistance. So we start making exceptions, say, well, maybe we should do this, or maybe this would be okay. We're rejecting theocracy to be like others. What about non-conformity? Scripture says, don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Be non-conformed to them. When we start traveling next to the world and try to adopt them, their fads and styles and whatever, and nonconformity isn't just dress. It can be in all of life. But when we start going that way, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. What about the headship covering? How often do we see it change, shrink, get smaller, and soon it's just a little bitty symbol, as someone says, like a postage stamp. It's just a little sign of something. When we go down that route, what about that? Is that really where we want to go? And have you ever had a church had this problem that the ministers get up and say, sisters, you're just making your coverings too big? You ever heard that? What do? Most times we have to keep encouraging, you know, keep your coverings big enough. It's a challenge for us. So if we start down the road of getting rid of it, again, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. What about woman's role in the home, a keeper at home? Now, I come from a little different culture down south than what you are up here, but the principles still apply. I don't know how all you do it here, but I'm concerned that, let me just say this, when does teaching the role of keeper at home start? Is it once they're married, they learn to stay at home? May I suggest to you, when those girls are little bitty on the laps of their mother and father, it's when they're learning what it means to be a keeper at home. And it seems like, an observation I made, the more money we have, it seems like the more the single girls or some of those, and I'm not saying it's not a place without work, somehow they have to have all their jobs when we have more money than we ever did. Is that the way we want to be? But the concern is here. Are we walking away from the role of keepers at home? If we leave the principal scriptures of that, we're leaving theocracy to be like others. What about modesty? And too often we think of modesty, we think of the sisters. Brethren, I think we, in today's world, it's just as strong over here of immodesty that we have to work with as do on the sisters. The whole world as it is, trying to mix up the genders and all that. Let's be careful. When you go out to buy your clothes, just consider that. The world is trying to mix it all together. So modesty, if we start walking away from modesty and say, well, it's not that important anymore. Is it really? Well, this is, and we talked about modesty the other night. It's all in each one's definition, it seems like. But when we move away from modesty, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. Now, what about church authority? The principles in Scripture are there's that we've talked about the headship order. And look a little more at that just shortly. Does the church have authority? I think the short answer is I think we all know it has a chain of authority. The issue is how much I let that authority affect me. They have to obey them, they have the rule over you, it says. But in other scriptures too, it's more than that. It's the authority. The church does have authority to govern, and we've read some of that already. But if we turn away from that, again, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. The principles of church guidelines. Now I'm starting to step on toes, right? Why are we so afraid of that? But if we think the church has no right for that, I'll just simply say this, we're rejecting theocracy. Because God's word is clear. There are things that the church is to do in that. Brotherhood accountability. Back in Judges, I didn't take the time to read that there. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone did their own thing. Church can't tell me anything. My parents can't tell me anything. Is that scriptural? Brotherhood accountability. If we walk away from that and we all just do our own thing, we're rejecting theocracy to be like others. We could go on and on. We could talk about the golden rule, brotherhood love, and just many other things we could talk about this here. But if we walk away from the principles of God's word, we're saying, God, we don't want you to rule us. We're going to look around and see how others are doing it. We're going to do it the way they are. Now, I'm not saying everyone's doing it wrong outside of our own churches, but I think you understand what I mean there. In theocracy, God sets the rules. This comes out of the doctrines of the Bible. Christ, our head, instituted the gospel as a rule of life. By it, we are governed. In it, we find rules and regulations for the conduct of members, for the supplying of proper church officials, for the meeting of problems confronting the church, for the evangelization of the world. In every trial of life, in every question of dispute, in every difficulty that may arise, we go to the gospel of Christ as a final word on all these points. Not only is the Bible our discipline, but the church is vested with responsible duty of seeing that that discipline is made practicable in the life of every member. I think it's pretty clear what he's saying there, but it's God's word is their force. And the church then has a responsibility to help us live that out in practical ways. You know, a principle of an idea or a principle from Scripture, we just talk about the principle, an abstract idea. Unless we do something with that, it's just a nice sounding idea with no consequence. It's just out there. But God, as we look at Jesus' life, he practically lived out what he taught. And so in the same way, this principles of God's words, if we can't make it practical in everyday life, it's just some nice sounding idea that really doesn't amount to much. But God's word, is to be made practicable in everyday life. We make it practical. We apply it in everyday life. And I'm thankful we are doing that. I've seen that amongst you here this week. Just many things you're doing, you are doing that. But the challenge is that we continue doing that. Now, the third point we'll look at is historical concepts of theocratic government. I'd like to use a board over here. So you look at this here, God ruling. I'm not going to write theocratic church government here, but God ruling here. And here is some of you Christian fellowship. You may have figured that out. There's your congregation here. And you're a part of this congregation. Now, the assumption I'm making here this morning that you're born again, you've been baptized into the church. That's already in place here. If you look at this model here. Here's the congregation. Over here is the ministry. And I put down servant leaders. And I think I've explained this. You'll understand why I put that. So here we have what I think is a theocratic church. So here, God calls us, we respond, and we as individuals realize we're accountable to God for our actions. And we could draw little arrows between each one here. With that, we find accountability with each other in the brotherhood. And so we're accountable to God for us, and we're accountable to each other. We're also accountable to the ministry. Now, the blessing of the Anabaptists in what we do, we don't hire our preachers or ministers. They come from among the group. And so even though I am set over here as a ministry, realize they're accountable to each other just like the rest are. So they're called out of the church to lead in the congregation. So we see here, God has chosen leaders out of the church to give direction. To be servants of God, they're accountable to Christ, to God too. They're accountable to God. They are the servants of God to the church. I think sometimes today we get the idea the ministers are just servants and moderators, and that's all their place is. But remember, they're the servants of God to the church. They are to operate in that role. Responsibility then comes from God through the church to the ministry. When they're ordained, who calls the ministry? We have ordinations. We often have a voice or something, and they're chosen from amongst the church here, and so God calls through the church into the ministry. Under the servants of God there. And that responsibility is delegated in that way. And as you think of that, so because of that, they are accountable to the church, the ministry is. They're accountable to God, and God holds them, gives them responsibility and accountability also. Now, this makes the servant leader accountable to God and the church for their responsibility. And then God and the church, in return, invest them, comes both ways, with the authority to carry out their responsibilities they've been given. And so we see it's flowing here. God is flowing down and giving responsibility there also. So we see there as it flows, the chain of the headship order flows there. I want us to get that point. Again, they're responsible to each other. The servant leader is responsible to the church and to God and held accountable, and in return, the church and God invest the leaders with authority to carry out their responsibilities. There's too many people today that want to take the authority away from ministry. They have no authority. But a father in the home, he's responsible for his children, his wife. He's held accountable to God for that. And if he has no authority to carry that out, what will happen? In the same way, the ministry must have that authority to do that. I think that's a biblical model that is in the scriptures. And as we look at that, each one has its place. And as we see this here, as accountability and responsibility flow between God and the congregation, accountability and responsibility flow between the congregation and ministry, and accountability and responsibility flow between God and the ministry here, when all three is flowing, we have a true theocratic church. God is moving,
They have their responsibility, authority, the church is there, and that whole thing, it's a beautiful picture of God. There's accountability and responsibility flowing all directions. And I love that picture of the church as we think of the church. I like how the late Laverne Rupp said this. It refers to the ministry as they take the voice from the congregation. The situation comes up and they say, well, this is, we've maybe a proposal or something is presented. And the ministry, it says, when we take the voice of the church, we are not looking or listening just for consensus. We are listening for the voice of the Lord through the brethren. It's more than just getting the majority rule or just getting consensus. We're listening for the voice that God has. The Spirit has directed them to give a proposal, and then they listen for the voice of the Lord through the brotherhood. And sometimes, you know what? Us ministers don't get it right. We sometimes mess up and we get it wrong. And we can hear that through the brotherhood. And that's that accountability back to them, to the brotherhood that we have. We can't just go on our own and do whatever we want to. And yet we also must listen to God. So it's a beautiful picture of everyone doing their part as God's authority and responsibility comes through and flows. It's a beautiful picture of what the church should be. Now let me share a burden of my heart.
Notice, if we remove any one of the three from the Trinity, it would not be the Trinity. May I suggest to us, if we remove any one of these three, may I call the Trinity of a biblical church, then you're not a scriptural church. I have a burden in my heart today for the many things, the splits and splinters and all that are happening. I think we'll all agree, if we remove God out of the picture, it's not a true church. But let's go here. If we take the church away and all we have left out here is just a ministry with no flock and no congregation, I don't think that's a church either. But if you take just the church and God and they don't have a leadership in place, it's not a true scriptural church. I think it's a concept that we're missing in many of our churches today. It takes all three to make a true spiritual church. We can try all kinds of spiritual gymnastics. You can jump all around the principles of God's word and try to explain it in our situation and why this works. But I still think this is the Bible way. It takes all three to be a true church. A theocratic church has a godship, the headship order within and around and above. God is all through that. And I'm burdened today how many people can somehow reason that away. And we would say, well, yeah, but what about in Africa? We're not in Africa. We're here in America. There's plenty of choices of churches. And I'm just amazed. And here maybe I'm stepping out of my comfort zone because I don't live in Lancaster County and there's churches galore here. But even our small community there, I think there's enough churches there that we'll need to start another one if something isn't quite right. You see, if we remove this concept of this here and think somehow I can just do my own thing, we're removing the whole thing of brotherhood and accountability and what the church is really about, because I don't have to be held accountable. I can go do my own thing. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. It's God ruling. There is no New Testament examples or justifications for church division. It's like using divorce to solve marriage problems. A church division does not solve the problems. The New Testament church teaches discipline, not division. It teaches submission. Glossenheit is a term that, I'm not very Deutsch, but the idea of the tranquility of spirit, the tranquility of spirit that enables submission versus restless rebellion, I think it's kind of the idea of that. But instead of just rebelling against, we're willing to submit to each other. The Bible teaches brotherhood reconciliation, not separation. But I like to hold the model, the glorious model of this here. When the church is working as it should, the brotherhood is there, the Spirit is leading there, the ministry is here, and there the Spirit is leading there, and God is involved, and they're working together. What a beautiful church it is. In conclusion, if we start to lay down, water down, and look at Bible truth as not important, again, we're no longer a true theocratic church. God is not ruling. A true theocratic church will be striving with all diligence to be spirit-filled and directed, to live out biblical truth in practical ways. And when we're confronted with sin and areas of weakness, we gladly repent and confess it. I mentioned the night about confession. If we truly hate sin, we'll confess at heart level, not fruit level. If we are letting the Spirit direct, it's not going to be, I'm sorry I did something the church doesn't agree with. It's going to be, I'm sorry I rebelled against the commitments I have kept. It's going to go to heart level, the disobedience that's there. Or there's many other things. But it's when we repent because of what happened in here and what happened in heart. Just like Eve, when she reached for that fruit, the sin was really right here, not the actual touching the fruit. It started in her heart. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I'd like to end on a positive note there of the picture of the church. We're just going to start at verse 12. We could read the first part. It's just a beautiful picture of the oneness. Maybe I'll just mention that. We read verse 3 there about keeping the unity of the Spirit. It talks about the one Lord, one faith, one God, one Father, and all those beautiful pictures there. And then it comes down, and verse 11 says all the different parts and things that we have to do. Let's just start there. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And get this next, unto a perfect man. He didn't just stop there. But unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we talk about Christ is all in all. He's full. He has everything. He's calling us to be that the perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That's where we're headed toward. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Then this beautiful verse. As we read through this, I want you to think of yourself. Every person here this morning is a very vital part in your congregation. If you wouldn't be here, it would not quite be what it needs to be. Only you can do what you can do for the congregation. No one else can take your place. Notice this here. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint, that's you, every one of us, supplieth. Only you can supply it. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a beautiful picture of the church. Now, I want you to realize, you may think this morning, well, am I important here? Yes, you are. You're very important in the congregation, in some of you, Christian fellowship. Now, if you're from another congregation, the same thing for that congregation. But you're a very vital part, and only you can do what God wants you to do in this congregation. Remember the night, finding meaning in life? God brought you to this world at the right time for you to be here. And again, Jesus says, I will build my church. It's not a passive thing. He is building his church. And I want to be a part of it. I invite you to be a part of that church also. Let's kneel in prayer.